Now, our scripture reading this evening is taken from the first epistle of Peter, and chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Peter, the great witness to the resurrection, writing as he is to these scattered Christians in Asia Minor. So 1 Peter and chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faithful salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if needs be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently, with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides for ever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. And may God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ
from the dead. It is good to revisit, as it were, the empty tomb, that great subject of the resurrection, to consider him who is risen from the dead. So often we, after Easter, go straight back into what we were doing before, but it's good to pause at the empty tomb, to pause at the resurrection, to think on what is the resurrection, and to remember that the resurrection changes everything. The fact that Christ is alive means the world is other than it would be if he were dead. He is alive, and he is alive forevermore. It is a marvellous thing. Peter here is writing to these pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, although that language, pilgrims of the dispersion, is language that the Jews would use of their own people, it's quite clear, based on the contents of the epistle, that these are not, for the most part anyway, these are not people from a Jewish background, but they are those who received aimless conduct by tradition. They are those who were pagans, but now believe. And to these pilgrims, and pilgrims are we also, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to these pilgrims, he writes words of encouragement in the midst of trial and tribulation. For these are those who knew what it meant for their faith to be tried, to be tested, to be tested in the fire of persecution, through the fiery trial. And he writes of the resurrection. The resurrection changes everything. And there are three points about the resurrection that we shall consider tonight. First of all, the resurrection and regeneration. Secondly, the resurrection and hope. And thirdly, the resurrection and salvation. And first of all, the resurrection and regeneration. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. Regeneration. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 3 says, "You must be born again." The second birth is absolutely fundamental and central. It is the beginning of the Christian life, just as our natural birth is the beginning of our natural life. You must be born again. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And every person, it's an individual thing to be born again. Now, what is it to be born again? Well, John in his Gospel, John chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." To be born again. Born not of blood, not of natural descent. Nobody is a Christian by natural descent. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is God's will. You were born again. That is one way of looking at regeneration. Or begotten again. Begotten, begetting is what the Father does. The point is, this is regeneration. That he makes us what we were not, so that if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old things have passed away and everything has become new. And it is from outside. It is God who does this. It isn't something that We can say, well, there are three easy steps, if you will, to be born again. Being born again is not something that we can follow certain principles, but rather it is life from the dead. When we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. It is a marvelous thing, a glorious thing, a mysterious thing, because the Holy Spirit brings it about. The Holy Spirit is the one who changes us, transforms us, as James says in his first epistle, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. By his own will he brought us forth. It is the will of God that brings about regeneration. And regeneration is, as Christ says, absolutely vital. You must be born again. And here, Peter connects it explicitly to the resurrection. He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely fundamental to the new birth, to the point that we can say that there is no regeneration without it. There is no Christianity, of course, without Christ, but there is no Christianity without the resurrection of Christ. He is the one who brings us every blessing, every grace and every favour comes to us through Jesus' blood. And we were buried with him. In his death, we died. We died. If you're a Christian, you died with Christ. You can look at the cross and say, I died with Christ. He has died upon the cross, and he died for my sin, and in his death I died. But also we can say, looking at the empty tomb, in his resurrection I am raised. In his resurrection I have a new life. That his resurrection life, the life everlasting, the life of the world to come, is something that the Christian now enjoys here. Not in its fullness. Its fullness is in the resurrection of the body, or the redemption of the body. Both words are used in Scripture. But we live in him. We are alive in him. We have been made alive together with Christ. And that is regeneration, to receive new life. That is the imagery, the scripture tells us, of Christian baptism. We were buried with him in baptism and raised again to life. Christian baptism says you are dead with Christ and you are alive with him, because he is raised. That's the scriptural language of baptism. Not something that we do to, as an act of obedience to God. It's something that God does to us. We insist upon this point, that baptism is something that we are passive in. We are baptized. You were baptized. You didn't baptize yourself. There was a man in the early 17th century, a man called John Smith, who was associated with the Pilgrim Fathers, who did baptize himself, and then, quite rightly, he repented of it. Because we do not baptize ourselves, the servants of God are baptized. We are passive, we are receiving God's word, buried with him in baptism, because baptism is that picture of the new birth, raised again with Christ. Christ has done it all. We are begotten to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because he lives, we live, and we live in him. We are united to him. His death, our death. His resurrection, our regeneration. And a pledge of our resurrection at the end of the age. Christ is risen. We are risen. As one of the hymn writers puts it very boldly, but very biblically. There is a sense in which we are risen, but there is also, of course, that point that we are to rise. The graves shall be opened, and the servants of Christ shall be raised, sharing in their bodies that same life that is his. But even now we share in our souls in his resurrection life. Regeneration. Because Christ is risen, we are begotten again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Of course, there are other ways we can speak of this. We have in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. It is the word of God that brings to us this good news, this glad tidings, this gospel. And it is through the word of God that we are born again. And it's God's work. It's the Spirit's work. It's not our work. So regeneration, because Christ is risen, his people are made alive in him. Secondly, we see the resurrection and the Christian hope. He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, hope is something that deals with the future. The realm of hope is to consider that which is to come, that which is not yet, but which shall be. So Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The hope. It's a marvellous thing. It's a hope that we can have because Christ is risen and he has ascended and he has entered into the heavenly sanctuary. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, he says, "For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Hope is a word that in modern English has very often this thought of great uncertainty. Oh, I hope so. We'll all be well. Oh, I hope so. And that expresses uncertainty, does it not? But when we speak of hope as a Christian virtue, faith, hope, and love, it is not something that comes with uncertainty, but something that comes with certainty. Why? Because it is a living hope. It is not a hope that might be alive or not. It's certainly not a dead hope. We speak in terms of dead hope when we think of someone who has hoped for a thing and it has not happened. I think of the mother of the Wesleys, Susanna Wesley. She had a great hope that her brother, who was a sea captain, would come home and he would have made his fortune trading. And then she wouldn't have to worry about money anymore. The ship came home, but her brother was nowhere to be seen. He was dead. And so, therefore, was her hope. But the Christian hope is a living hope. And it's a living hope because, of course, Christ is alive. It is a hope that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. A hope that is grounded and rooted in him. Therefore, If Christ is dead, we have no hope. If Christ is dead, then there is nothing for the Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If Christ, in fact, is not risen from the dead, that, of course, is Paul's whole argument in that first part of 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not risen, then we have, in fact, no true hope. But if Christ is risen, then we have absolutely every hope that there is. We have a glorious hope, a living hope, because now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So it is that the apostle writing to Titus can say that the second coming is the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. In fact, writing to Timothy, he puts it even more succinctly. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. The Christian hope is not ultimately an event. It is not ultimately an idea. It is a person. That is the risen person of Jesus Christ. And since he is living, then we have a living hope. A hope that cannot possibly make a change, because he lives and he dies no more. He ever lives. Therefore he is able to save unto the uttermost all those who come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them, to a living hope. And that living hope includes the inheritance. An inheritance is an interesting thing. We think of inheritance on earth particularly to do with that which the children will inherit when the parents die. You think of a great family with a great estate, and the estate is left to the heir, and the heir is waiting for the inheritance. But that inheritance may fail. It may fall through because of simple lack of management on the part of those who came before. It may fall through because the circumstances alter. One thinks of the family of the late Prince Philip, that his father was the brother of the King of Greece. But the King of Greece was deposed, and all the inheritance failed. He was related to the Russian royal family, and of course all their inheritance was taken by the Bolsheviks. Hope that is in this world may fail for many, many reasons. An inheritance in this world may disappear, again for many reasons. But the Christian inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That inheritance is the inheritance of saints. And that inheritance is ultimately, again, not a thing, it's a person. It's Christ himself. He is our portion. Because behind that language of inheritance, there is the language, the idea of the portion that was given to each family in Israel. When the promised land was settled, each had their inheritance, their portion. I've been reading recently in my daily devotions the book of Ruth. And of course, an inheritance is one of the great themes that runs through that. Ruth and Naomi returned to Bethlehem, and there was an inheritance that Ruth was to gain that could be redeemed by a redeemer. Inheritance was a big thing. The portion. God is my portion, says the psalmist. God is our hope. Christ is our portion. And we shall have him, and having him, all things. Our hope then is all wrapped up in Christ, and that is why it is a living hope, because he is alive. And that's why we cannot reduce the resurrection, as some have, to a metaphor, to a picture, to an illustration. No, the resurrection is a grand and a glorious reality. The Lord Jesus Christ, let us listen to his words in John chapter 14, familiar words. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. A living hope, because Christ is alive. Because he lives, we have an eternal hope. The resurrection is the basis for our hope. If the tomb outside Jerusalem was not empty on that morning, then we have no hope. But because the tomb was empty and is empty, then we have a hope that does not fade. Then we know we have an inheritance that is untouchable. Nobody can touch it. There's no taxes that might take it from us. There's no grasping lawyers. There's nothing to touch it, because it is the inheritance, the living hope, that is in Christ. And thirdly, we look at salvation and the resurrection. Salvation, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Salvation is a wonderful word. It's one of those great Christian words, one of those words that we dwell upon. And there is so much that can be unpacked in this word salvation. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. We may say that the Bible is, in one sense, all about salvation. Theologians talk about the Bible's plot line, if we may put it that way, as salvation history. It's the history of how God saved his people. And this salvation, again, is all about Christ. It is what he does. Of course, his name, Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. And salvation has both this negative element, what we are saved from, and the positive, what we are saved for. He shall save his people from their sins. When he came, there was a great expectation of Messiah. But Messiah was expected by very, very many in terms of somebody who would save his people from the Romans, who would save his people from oppression. There is a false teaching that is called liberation theology that says that salvation is primarily about being saved from external oppression. Now, one of the problems with this, of course, is what you end up with then is you end up with the idea that there are some people who cannot be saved. They have this big false teaching, this problem that's found its way into the churches, that's called critical race theory. And its idea is that White people are oppressors, and non-white people are the oppressed. And so the question is asked, can white people be saved? Well, I think this is a most pernicious and vicious teaching. Not because I'm a white person, but because I'm a Christian. And the gospel says nothing about different races. It says nothing about the idea that some people, simply because of the accident of their birth, are oppressors. No, the gospel is about salvation from sin. Because there is some truth in this idea that the Bible teaches a salvation from oppression. The thing is, it's not a salvation from human oppressors. It is a salvation from spiritual oppressors. Indeed, the scripture pictures sin very often as a tyrant. A slave driver, whoever commits sin, is the slave of sin. If the Son shall set you free, then you will be free indeed. So there is a salvation from oppression, but it's not a political salvation. It is a spiritual salvation. It is a salvation from sin. Not only from the results of sin, but from sin itself. And yet, of course, it is a salvation from the result of sin. We are saved, first of all, from sin. And sin has its many and varied oppressions, its many forms. Sin, of course, brings guilt, not in the sense of feelings of guilt, but in the sense of real guilt. And Christ has borne our sins. He himself, the apostle says later in this epistle, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He died for sin. He took our place upon the tree. He died our death. Christ saves us from our sins. He was delivered up for our offences, says the apostle, and raised again for our justification. Justification is a verdict, a declaration. The resurrection of Christ says that his offering of himself, once offered, once for all time, is accepted. And therefore he goes free, because there is nothing left to pay. He saves us from our sin. He saves us from the guilt of sin. He saves us from the oppression of sin. He saves us from the power of sin, and he will save us at last from the presence of sin, when we shall be purified, cleansed from our sins. And his resurrection is that declaration that he has finished the work the Father gave him to do. He delivers us from our sins, and therefore he delivers us from the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And Christ died. He bore the wrath of God. And so we are saved from wrath because Christ has borne it. And again, the resurrection tells us he has borne it. And he has finished bearing it. It is finished. It is finished. What a blessing to hear those words. It is finished. And he saves us from the misery of sin. Sin is ultimately miserable. Oh yes, there are the pleasures of sin, but they are, as scripture says, but for a season. They are temporary. And then they pass away. And they leave utter misery, eternal misery. Christ has delivered his people from these things. And on the other side, he has delivered us that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. that we might be holy. We are sanctified by the offering of Christ, that is, declared to be God's people. But that holiness is not just a matter of position, it's a matter of us being conformed to the image of Christ. We are saved that we might be holy, a holy people showing forth the holiness of Christ. We are saved for joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory. We are saved for blessing, the blessing of knowing God, the blessing of eternal life, of eternal peace, the blessings of his glory, the blessings of that inheritance, the salvation of your souls. Now, when he said the salvation of your souls, of course, he doesn't mean, but not your bodies. Rather, he uses the language, as sometimes done in Scripture, as he does himself when referring to those who were saved in the Ark of Noah. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, he says that in the Ark of Noah, a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. But of course, the whole point of the Ark of Noah was it wasn't just their souls that were saved, it was their bodies as well. The salvation of your souls here is equivalent to the salvation of yourselves. Our salvation, that is, to be revealed, to be revealed in the last time. It's ready to be revealed when Christ comes again. And how will it be revealed? When he comes again, we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. When he appears, we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. We already possess salvation, but it is not yet fully revealed. It will not be fully revealed until Christ comes again and raises the dead and transforms our sinful bodies to be like unto his glorious body. Then we shall be like him. We shall be transformed into his image. We shall bear the image of the heavenly man. He is risen. His resurrection is a declaration of that life that is to come. And we enjoy the beginnings of that life. The heirs of grace have found our salvation. Heaven begun below. A foretaste of heaven now and the fullness to come. And because Christ is risen, we know this. And so we see his resurrection. We see his resurrection giving us hope. We see how the resurrection changes everything. It declares our salvation. It shows us we have a living hope. And it is because of the resurrection that we are born again, that we are regenerated, we are changed. Already we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen.